Mary and Joseph remembered the fondness, with fondness, the day of their betrothal. He was a grown man. She was 12 or 13 years old. Their betrothal brought to an end a pleasant time of speculation, and I think probably even playful time among their friends and acquaintances in the community. The laws of those days for betrothal required that at least two people be witness to their exchange of commitment. And so on this, their betrothal day, we can be sure, having been for some time residents of Nazareth, that many people, more than just the two, came together to witness their exchange of commitment and their betrothal. And everyone was familiar with what this involved, what the terms of the betrothal were. That Mary and Joseph would continue for a year to live in their own family homes separate from each other. That during this time, though they were called husband and wife, in fact, though they were husband and wife, they did not have sexual relations. But at the same time, the betrothal was so binding that if, say, Joseph died, then she would be called a virgin widow. The term actually existed. And then, because they were considered to be married, if there was any sexual misconduct on their part, then the marriage would end in a divorce, if there was promiscuity or something like that. But the beautiful thing is, and probably unlike people would consider today, these laws, these terms were not considered to be burdensome, but just the opposite, because they provided the bride and groom with a sweet and joyous interval of anticipation. And that's why I think it is that Joseph was probably greatly distressed when his wife, Mary, decided to take off to see Elizabeth, her older cousin, in the hill country of Judea, some 70 or 80 miles to the south. That was a distressing time for Joseph. Now, we know the Christmas story. We know why that was so. We know that the angel Gabriel himself, the same angel that appeared to Daniel, that very same angel appeared to her with an announcement that she was God's highly favored one, that she was going to have a child called the Son of the Most High, and it would be by the Holy Spirit. That actually happened to her before she left. We also know her proverbial obedience, how beautiful it is, what an example to our heart, when she said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, young Mary, be it done to me according to your word." And she submitted to him, one of her great and beautiful qualities. And how overwhelmed by the stupendous message she had, there was only one thing she could do, and that was to go see Elizabeth. Because Elizabeth, her cousin, older cousin, was 6 months pregnant herself, and obviously by the power of the Lord, because she was past the age of bearing. There was no place else to go but to see Elizabeth. And you remember the story that is a song, how probably in her bare feet, she meets Elizabeth in the hill country, aged, wrinkled Elizabeth. And the whole story is a song, how Elizabeth breaks into song, singing, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to visit me?" As John the Baptist leapt in her womb, Mary responds in song with the Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And it is that great psalm, one of the most beautiful psalms in all of the scriptures, as her heart goes up to the Lord, full of scripture, full of her heart. A beautiful time. I think maybe sort of halcyon days for them as they met together, both of them with child, and Elizabeth progressed on. She was older, and though she'd not had a child, experienced, she helped Mary, no doubt, through her morning sickness and prepared her to go back to her husband with the news, and what news that was going to be. When Elizabeth had come full term. Mary went back north up to Nazareth. And I believe that the news came to Joseph like a thunderbolt. Joseph probably became physically sick when he heard the news. He loved her dearly. He was a righteous and he was a good man. But he could only come to one conclusion regardless of the story that she told, and that there had been someone else, because it hadn't been him, that was for sure. Maybe he thought, although I doubt he was given to much psychologizing, but maybe he thought she'd been violated by a Roman soldier and the whole thing was so odious to her that another story had simply come up in her mind. But he knew this, as a righteous man, that he couldn't go through with it. And I think that he was shocked and he was embarrassed. He probably even was hurt and experienced some anger. And if he experienced anger, he experienced depression. We know that. And I would imagine that they both cried together. He wanted to marry her and he couldn't. He was righteous. That meant he was law-abiding. The law would forbid him to marry her. There was no way that he could marry her and remain a righteous man. And he only had two options. One option was to have public proceedings against her, and if the proceedings went the way, which they obviously would, then she would be ostracized. In the old days, she would have been stoned to death, but in the days under the Romans, ostracized. Or the other was to again get at least two witnesses and say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And being a righteous man, he decided, our text says, to put her away secretly, for he loved her. And I don't think there was any escape from Joseph's misery. And as he tossed and turned in the bed that night, I would imagine that it was very, very difficult for sleep to come upon him. He was thinking about who is he going to get to stand with him? And would they really keep their mouths shut? And what about Mary? Was there a way that he could provide and care for her? And he was a man. He thought about himself. He thought, would there ever be another that I would love like Mary? And what about all the leers and the looks of the people in the city? But finally, sleep comes, if just for a few moments. And verse 20 describes what he learns. Verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. What news? Joseph, you can marry her and you can remain a righteous man because it is a work of God. And though he was asleep, I think that Joseph's body sort of relaxes, that went, the message went through his subconscious. And then more of the message came in verse 21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. The revelation was over, but you can bet that shortly after this time, he was sitting bolt upright in bed, and all of this was running through his mind. The command of God was that he would call his name Jesus. Why call his name Jesus? Well, Joseph was an Israelite. Joseph knew, and Joseph reflected upon the fact that Jesus, the name Jesus, is the word Joshua, the word Yeshua. You shall call his name Joshua. And then he reflected back that Joshua was a great deliverer of his people, and this son that he was going to be the father of, so to speak, was to be a great leader like Joshua. If he was up on his history, a very beautiful thing ran through his mind. That this Joshua, the original Jesus, had not always been called Joshua, but that he had been called Hosea, which meant salvation. And that he was a prince of the tribe of Ephraim. And in the Numbers, the 13th chapter, when they went in and spied out the land, he was sent in along with Caleb. And when the majority report said it was impossible, Caleb and Hosea, the prince of Ephraim, said it was possible. This salvation said it was possible. And Moses was so overtaken by this that he renamed him Joshua. That is, Jehovah is salvation. The Lord is salvation. And so as he reflected upon that name, he saw not only a great deliverer, but one whose name meant God saves. The Lord saves. Jesus saves. And so he realized that he would be even a greater deliverer. Not only would he lead his people into freedom, but it wasn't temporal freedom, it was spiritual freedom. What a name the name Jesus is. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the name, brothers and sisters, has become more beautiful in the last 2,000 Christmases. Because we realize more about that name than he could have ever known at that time. One of the chief beauties of the name of Jesus is that every time we say the name of Jesus, we say that Jesus saves, that God saves. A man or a woman cannot curse without saying, with Jesus' name, that Jesus saves. That God saves. What a beautiful thing it is. I think that is behind Peter's realization when he said to the Sanhedrin, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men, whereby we must be saved." Jesus, Jehovah, saves. And along with that, if we are sinners, and we are today, there are only saved sinners and unsaved sinners here, but we're all sinners. If we are sinners, then the name is proper on our lips, that God saves. Spurgeon said, "The first link between my soul and Jesus is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need." And that is true. How beautiful the name of Jesus is. God saves. Beautiful name. It's a beautiful name also because it is a common name. In those days, thousands and thousands of Hebrew boys were named Jesus. It was like naming your son Johnny or Jimmy. Seemed to be one everywhere you turn. But in this respect, the beauty of the name Jesus is he took on the common name. Complete identification with the people where they are. It is the perfect name of God. It is the perfect Christmas name. It is the perfect name of the incarnation because he became perfectly human. It was not a put on. How beautiful the name of Jesus is. Jesus means he's one of us. Jesus means that God saves. And how beautiful the name is too because that is the name that he has for all eternity. I don't know if you realize this, but the Son of God from all eternity was not called Jesus. That was the name that he received at the incarnation. He became Jesus at the incarnation. He was not Jesus before the incarnation. He was the Son of God, eternally generated. God of God. He was that. But at the incarnation, he received the name Jesus. And that is the name that he carried in life. And so Paul says, after talking about all of this in the second chapter of Philippians, he says, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things on earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And so he is Jesus. He was Jesus at the incarnation, Jesus for 33 years, Jesus on the cross, Jesus at the resurrection, and he becomes Jesus through eternity. And if there are dawns in eternity, every dawn that comes in eternity, we will be thrilling at the name of Jesus. It is the most beautiful name that can fall from human lips. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his tear. Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death.
How beautiful.
Do you know God's Son by His name this morning? Not just the Son of God, but do you know Him by Jesus? Do you know Him by God saves? Because you cannot know Him if you don't know Him by the name of Jesus. Do you know Him by His Christmas name this morning? God saves. Jesus saves. How sweet the name of Jesus is. Well, the angel has given this revelation to Joseph, and his heart is pounding. And we'll leave him there thinking about this, because Matthew comes with a little bit of editorial comment, because he says, I'll tell you a little more. But Joseph didn't know. And so in verses 22 and 23, he says, Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Matthew's point was this. Listen, 700 years before, Isaiah the prophet gave a prophecy. It's found in our Bibles in Isaiah 7:14. And he said a virgin would conceive and he would bear a son named God with us. And this is it. This is a son. It is the fulfillment of a prophecy over 700 years old. Listen to that, folks, he says. I want to say that I'm aware that this is disputed today. I'm aware that when you have the virgin translated in English from Isaiah 7:14, many would dispute that, saying it is young maiden. That others say that when you read that, there's no way you can make a prophecy out of it. It can only be contextually interpreted. But I believe, and I am sure, that this is a prophecy. And the reasons are several. Of all of the Hebrew words that were available to use to describe the virgin in Isaiah 7:14, the word that is used here, Alma, is the most proper, because any other Hebrew word used could be subject to even more diverse interpretations. Secondly, the fact that the child is called Emmanuel, I think, is conclusive, because the word does not appear anywhere in the Bible up to Isaiah 7:14. Secondly, the context links it with Isaiah 9:6 as you go along, and the person is called in Isaiah 9:6, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We are talking about a divine being. I think it's also significant that the only pre-Christian translation of the word that's used here, Alma, into another language is in the Septuagint, the Greek version done 200 years before Christianity was thought of by any person here on the earth, and the word was Parthenos, that is virgin. And then I think it is conclusive also that Matthew chose to say Parthenos, virgin, in the Greek translation of the New Testament here. And Matthew is certainly the most Jewish in a sense of all of the writers. He writes from that perspective. He knew his Hebrew, but he chose to render it virgin. So here I agree with H.P. Lydon and what he said to his great congregation in St. Paul's in London in 1878. He said, If the prophet whom St. Matthew quotes said nothing about a virgin, that is, if Isaiah 7:14 says nothing about a virgin, but was only predicting a marriageable maiden and a natural birth, St. Matthew's quotation is not only irrelevant, it is an attempt by means of false translation to claim his narrative the sanction of prophecy. It is a prophecy of the virgin birth, and how beautiful it is, because everything rests upon the virgin birth of Christ. If he was not God, and if he was not man, then his sacrifice was finite and not infinite. And it is not efficacious for us. But if he was God and if he was man, then he conquers sin and we have life. It ensures the sanctity and power of his death on the cross. And because of this, because of Christmas, there is nobody here that is beyond grace. No one here. My life, as his, slips through death's mask, time's bars, joins hands with heaven and speaks with the stars. Your life joined to his will deliver you from prison and give you life. But the beautiful thing about the names of our Lord is he comes as Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of the Virgin. He not only comes as our salvation, but he comes to be God present with us. It talks about his presence with us. And we sing of it every Christmas. We sang of it in the last couple of Sundays. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to appear. Jesus, our Emmanuel here. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. And so from the day of nativity, the day of his birth, he was with man, Emmanuel, as he never had been. He had been omnipresent from all eternity, but now he is present in experience. The incarnation in Christmas means this, that he is present in our sorrow. We had a beloved member of our congregation leave very quickly this last week. Began in prayer meeting here. Marge Frost went in the presence of the Lord. But the fact is that those that are left behind, though they sorrow, have an Emmanuel, which is a God with us, a God who understands not by virtue of intellectual understanding, not that alone, but also by virtue of experience. And he is also, because of that, he is a God who enters and sympathizes with us. And it's not just intellectual. Though he knows all things, it is experiential because he entered into life. Jesus, our Emmanuel here. And not only that, he is Emmanuel, God with us, right on into death. When one of the greatest hearts that ever beat in all the world, the heart of John Wesley, was coming, beginning to slow its beats and come to the end, as his friends were gathered around, Wesley said, "The best of all, God is with us." And then he cried it again. "The best of all is, God is with us, farewell." And he went in the arms of Jesus. Our Emmanuel, God with us. How beautiful the name of Jesus is. Matthew ends with a postscript. Verse 24 and 25, "And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Dear, sweet, young, poetic Mary became his beloved wife. In respect for the wonder which she bore, he refrained from relations with her until she gave birth to Jesus. And when she gave birth to their salvation. God saves. And his joy rose to heaven itself. If we were to ask why for Joseph, I would answer in one word, and that is obedience. His obedience made all of the difference in the world. What you believe, your faith, makes all the difference in the world. This morning, do you believe in Christmas? I'm not asking about Santa Claus, but do you believe in Christmas? Do you really believe in Christmas? By that I mean, do you believe that God's Son is Jesus? That he is God saves? Do you believe that? You can't have Christmas if you don't believe that. Do you believe that he is Emmanuel, God with us? You can't have peace if you don't believe that. And if you don't believe these things, you can't have Christmas. And the whole thing is a charade and a farce. Do you believe in Christmas? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Emmanuel? If we believe, then this ought to be our prayer. The final phrase of what we're going to sing this morning. If we want to believe more, it ought to be our prayer. And as we sing "O Little Town of Bethlehem," and we come to the final phrase of the hymn this morning, it reads like this. It is a prayer. "O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. What I'd like to ask is that when we stand and sing this, when we come to the final hymn, that the organ cease playing and that we sing it a cappella as a prayer to God. Let us pray. Our Jesus, our Emmanuel, our salvation, our God with us, our Christmas, our incarnation, our life, we love you. Amen.